The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 16, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is a command that is obviously not only for Peter himself, but for all communicators. That is the function of the communicator to make certain that the sheep have the knowledge of doctrine that enables them to pass the tests of life, to apply as God would have them to. And if a sheep does not have that knowledge, then the communicator can be faulted legitimately if he has not done his job. So to that end, we are dedicated to the study teach routine, to taking the Bible verse by verse, systematically studying it, communicating it to you so that you can take the principles contained therein and apply them to the areas of life as you find them. So we have assembled together now under the command to do so. And it's time to deal with the STA, make sure that issue is set aside, that you are on top of that, and beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and focus your attention on Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to assemble once again under the principle of the local church, recognizing that you have provided all things that are necessary for us to pursue your plan, to understand where history is going, and of course to lay hold of the great blessings you have for those who diligently seek you. We recognize that it has to become our life's work to pursue doctrine and to apply the same, and that that has to be what characterizes our daily existence if we hope to live in a manner that is compatible with what your word teaches. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with the final seven judgments, bowls as they are called here, and this will conclude, as we see, the wrath of God on mankind. The second advent is not technically a part of that wrath. It is different, and the wrath actually is expended just prior to the active invasion of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And I heard a loud voice, verse 1, from the temple, saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of wrath of God into the earth." And, as Kai, I heard, there is indicative of the simple verb, akouo, a loud voice. Here you've got the adjective megas. When used with voice, has to be, we would translate it loud. It means great, is the technical root meaning. A loud voice from, voice is phoné, genitive feminine singular. Akouo is one of those words that takes the genitive to complete its meaning. That's why these nouns are in the genitive. From the temple, preposition ek plus the term naos, which refers, of course, to the innermost part of the temple. We don't actually have the word hieron used, I don't think, in Revelation, if I remember right. And so this obviously serves to indicate God's dwelling place, saying, while the voice is not identified, we would certainly identify it as God's, saying, present active participle of lego, to the seven angels, definite article plus the adjective hepta plus angelos, go. Is hupago, present active imperative, H-U-P-A-G-O. Present active imperative, go away or depart. And pour out is enkeo, E-K-C-H-E-O. And again, by rules of Greek phonetics, when you have two hard consonants side by side, the first one is actually pronounced as an N. So, enkeo means to cause, to spill, literally, to pour out or to provide, and it can mean to provide something in abundance. And then that is probably at least part of the root idea here, is that this is the wrath of God is poured out in abundance. pour out the seven bowls. Again, definite article plus heptah plus phiale. We saw that word in the previous chapter. P-H-I-A-L-E means a shallow saucer or a bowl. The bowls of the wrath, thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, of God, genitive of hotheos, into the earth. Directional preposition ice here. Again, when dealing with this preposition, generally speaking, the idea of it is moving from one place into another. It's not just coming up to it, it's actually entering in. So these bowls are obviously designed to enter into the earth, we might say, and to dramatically affect every facet of life on the planet and affect every person on the planet, as we will see. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. And went out is op erko mai. Here you've got a connective chi plus this verb, which simply means to go out from, go away from. Went out, the first, definite article plus the adjective protos, the first one, here the ordinal number, and he poured out, in keo again, his bowl, hephiale plus the genitive of autos, into the earth, just as he was instructed to. Angels, obviously, one of the things that's manifested here is complete and active obedience to every detail of God's will. Into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And as Kai, it became genomai, again symbolizing or indicating entrance into a new state. You have two verbs generally in the to be family in Greek. You have genomai, which means to become something, and then you have aini, which means to be something. Obviously, there is an overlap because once you become something, you are it. So the nuance here, the difference between the two, is a change of state. And it became a loathsome. And it became, actually, the word here, sore, is elkos. Rough breathing, helkos, H-E-L-K-O-S. This word's only used three times. It means a sore, a wound, or an abscess. We get our word, the Latin word, ulcer, comes from this. And so this becomes, as we will see, an open, festering wound, not one, lots of them, all over the bodies of these people. It became a loathsome and malignant sore. The word sore is helkos there. Then you have the adjective kakos, which literally, generally means bad, of a bad nature, that which is not what it is supposed to be. And so we would say, we talk about a bad wound, we might say a severe injury. It became a severe, and a bad ulcer, of course, is one that spreads and festers. Job has great experience with this type of wound, although, again, it wasn't inflicted from an outside source other than Satan did it. In this case, we see God actively doing it. It became, again, depending upon how you want to translate this, they translated it loathsome, bad in the sense of horrible. And then you have the other word for bad, poneros. P-O-N-E-R-O-S. That which causes pain or trouble, that which is annoying or irritating, that which is severely painful. So we'll see if you actually look ahead in your notes to on page, well, it's somewhere in here. Well, we'll look at it later. This can be translated a number of ways, and all of them are designed, however you translate it, by the way, these are two just general, the two general Greek words for bad. One is of a bad nature. Well, generally speaking, this word is used to connote the idea of absolute evil. The other word, kakos, would be what you would use, like if you were describing a bad apple. You know, a bad apple is one that's bruised or has worms or whatever's wrong with it. But it's not evil in and of itself. This word has a moral connotation to it generally. But now in this context, clearly there's not so much of a moral connotation to it as it's designed. We might just translate these words literally in the English. It became a bad and bad sore. And that is general, and the idea of the generality is to get you to conjure up what's in mind here. How bad was it? You use the two words for bad to try to communicate it. Upon the men, here is preposition FP with the accusative. The men is a definite article plus the word, of course, anthropos. And means upon mankind. It's not just men here, it's men and women both. The ones having definite article plus the present active participle of echo, the simple verb to have. The charagma, that word we've seen before, the mark of the beast. Exactly what that mark is, again, is in some ways speculative at this point. We don't know. It does appear to be an overt mark for that. That I've arrived at, and so it's visible. Is it a tattoo? Is it, you know, what is it exactly? And it's got, my opinion is it's something on the order of a tattoo, and the world's obviously getting all set up for this. Because tattoos have become all the rage, in case you haven't noticed. And so every idiot in the world figures he's got to run out and get a tattoo. But the world's being set up for this, and it's looked upon now as normal. When in reality, less than 30 years ago, people that had tattoos were looked at as weird. But that's an issue of how the world has changed. So it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon those who had the mark of the beast, Therion, and the ones worshiping, definite article. Here, Kai probably has an ascensive idea here, namely, it kind of points to the mark of the beast. The ones that have it are the ones who worship the image. Icon is the word, E-I-K-O-N, a dative feminine singular, the ones having the image of him, of the beast, i.e., okay, point one here, the events of this chapter, which were introduced in the previous chapter, serve to conclude the wrath of God on the world of negative unbelievers. Two, as we have observed, the judgments that have already occurred have materially changed the face of the planet. Three, the Western Hemisphere, which comprises one-fourth of the landmass of the Earth, has been completely destroyed. And its population has suffered and died, some quickly, some slowly, depending on your proximity to the blasts when they land. Obviously, the people further away, say down at the tip of South America, it's going to take a lot longer for them to deal with the effects of this and feel the effects of it. Whereas if you live in Washington, D.C., you'll know right away. Or New York City, or probably Tampa. We've got Air Force up there, base McDill. So if you live in a major area, probably where there's some sort of nuclear facility, Air Force base, Army base, major population center, those are going to be the places that are targeted, clearly. And that's ultimately, if you're going to incapacitate your enemy, you want to strike at the nerve centers as fast as you can. So those who have the time, and there will be very little time of that once the word goes out that the attack is on, people will have very little time, just about enough to bend over and say goodbye to themselves. But there will be some who will escape the shelters, no doubt. And many of our leaders are going to run to shelters that have already been prepared for this eventuality. The leaders of the UN will run there. The good thing is it won't matter. They can hole up in the rocks and dens and caves of the earth. God's still going to get them. And the problem is they'll never be able to come out of there. So at some point, whether the radiation seeps in and kills them or whether they are run out of food and starve and die, it really is irrelevant. I personally, given a choice, would just as soon go quickly. Just let the bomb hit me right on the head. Because you'd be vaporized instantly. And you'd be taking one breath and then the next second you'd be gone. That would be the easy way out. So this was part of the reason why, you know, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The people that will not have to live to see some of these things. So some have died quickly, some slowly, under the ravages of nuclear warfare, as we saw in Revelation 6:8 in those seal judgments. We were introduced under the fourth seal to death and Hades. And authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. As we pointed out when we did that, it doesn't say a fourth of mankind. It says a fourth of the earth, the land mass. And so as we calculated out, and you can find out pretty readily, the Western Hemisphere comprises 25.2% of the earth's land mass. Couldn't be more accurate. And so we were told this, of course, if a person, you know, could put all this together, say, 100 years ago, which you couldn't have. We understand you couldn't have put this together 100 years ago. But the truth's been there right along is the point I'm getting at. If people could have seen it or figured out what it was about, it was always right there in the Bible. So for the devastating, the trumpet judgments, which continue throughout the last half of Daniel's 70th week, and by continue, I mean once those trumpets are blown, the effects are felt throughout the final half, have been devastating to the environment and the remaining portions of the earth. That we saw in Revelation 9, you had a third of the earth and grass and trees burned up eventually. You had a third of the seas becoming blood, either through a direct judgment in which they were literally turned into blood or some massive red tide episode that is just beyond comprehension. We've just had really small little patches of red tide that people have experienced. And anybody who's experienced it at its worst knows how awful it can be. But this is going to be worse than that, way worse. Because number one, it's going to be on a much greater scale. And a third of the creatures in the sea died, and then we say a third of the fresh water supply is gone, poisoned, undrinkable. And the people who don't find out till the latter end find out by drinking it and dying. That's the way they figure it out. Five, by this point in the proceedings, one-third of the remaining flora has been destroyed. One-third of the oceans and seas have become toxic. One-third of the nautical fleets have been incapacitated. And one-third of the fresh water supply has become contaminated, those verses 8, 7 through 11. Six, the rotation of the earth has been dramatically affected, causing the day-night cycle to be increased in speed, resulting in a 16-hour cycle rather than the current 24-hour cycle. Now, I had mistakenly and erroneously said that will change the length of the year. It won't. I was completely wrong on that because the length of the year is determined by the rotation around the sun. Now, if that is altered, and it could be, depending upon the massive nature of this nuclear strike and what it all does to the earth, but the actual fact is the sun, we may not change our orbit, and a year may still take a year to complete, but now a year is going to be comprised, we might say, of a third extra days. You would have to have that many more days in order to make a year. Because the rotation around the sun may not be materially changed. And I erroneously supposed that it was, and Pete graciously, or not so graciously, pointed it out to me that that was stupid. And I was wrong. So it's good to have friends, I guess, to tell you things like that. So you can get up and eat crow in the pulpit. Well, let's do it. We have to face it. We have to deal with it. If you make a mistake, get up and say it. What else are you going to do? This is a part of intellectual honesty, and so I was completely wrong, so if I misled you in any way, which I probably did, chuck all that. It may still take, and so what you're going to have is what we would call, in my opinion, sort of a competing time scale, and that probably works into what we read in Daniel and studied there about he intends to change times and law. In what way? How will he do that? Well, you're going to have, if the rotation speed of the earth around the sun has not changed, if the orbit is not altered, you're still going to have everybody thinking, you know, we know what a year is. Right now it takes 365 and a quarter days or approximately. But if you have to add a third to that, another, say, 120 days, then you've got 480 days to make a year. And so the days are shortened, but time is not, in that sense, altered. Minutes are still, we would think, minutes. Seconds are still seconds. Time, in a real sense, can't be altered. So, just to point that out here, we will have a 16-hour cycle, though. The Earth's speed will be dramatically increased, the speed of rotation. And that changes the day-night cycle, but not the annual cycle around the sun. So, seven, those that have not accepted the free offer of salvation have endured 5 months of excruciating agony at the hands of the demonic locusts. Which has likely driven them, to the brink of madness. And if you think evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men now, in first-class condition, and it does, wait until this time. These people are going to be going nuts. I mean, literally. Eight, from the destruction of the U.S., which occurs chronologically during the first 6 months of the third year of Daniel's 70th week, to the time of the end has been characterized by continual warfare. Not necessarily so much in our hemisphere, But in Antichrist, in consolidating power and all of that, obviously cannot be done apart from warfare, even, as we pointed out in Daniel, within his own ranks, that there will be some sort of rebellion by three of those nations. And I read this last week or two somewhere the European Union has now sent out some new thing. They want all these members to sign, but they think only 10 of them are going to sign it. Surprise, surprise. Go figure. And they want to include the Balkans and all this in their union. And, you know, so, but some of these nations really don't have the wherewithal or don't have, aren't really technically, quote, what we would call a part of Europe. So, again, warfare is going to be the name of the game up until concluding with Armageddon, the final big war in which Jesus Christ openly intervenes. 9, with wars and rumors of wars, while wars and rumors of wars will be the norm as we approach the time of the end. The ironic fact is that this all takes place against the backdrop of constant rhetoric about peace and security, as per Matthew 24:6. And as I've reconsidered and worked on Matthew 24, I've had to for a lot of reasons, obviously, here. Over the years, it's become very plain to me that this chapter has been misrepresented in some ways and, in fact, is laid out just as the outline suggests. And so this wars and rumors of wars, they ask him first in verse 3, when will these things be, specifically referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. And his answer, which characterizes the church age in some way, isn't necessarily geared what we might call toward the church age. But he says, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be frightened. And this is against the backdrop of 70 AD. A nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom and all that. And then he says, they'll deliver you up, verse 9, that deals with the active persecution against believers during the first half of the first portion of the church age. Between, say, 33 and 70 A.D., and all of that. Now, this all, in some ways, does characterize the entire age, but technically it has to be interpreted first in context. What was he talking about? And he was talking up to the disciples about what they were going to endure. And then he jumps ahead, as we'll see in verse 15, to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Now, he doesn't tell them he jumps ahead in time. He just does it. So Matthew 24:6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. That is a characteristic kind of the entire age and will certainly intensify as we approach the end. But see that you're not frightened. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the irony is that with all this talk of peace and security, it just doesn't materialize. Never has materialized. The problem is mankind can't bring peace on the planet because mankind cannot govern itself effectively. And because mankind has rejected the principles of doctrine by which a world has to govern itself if it intends to survive. And this world won't survive because they have blown off God and his plan. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for while they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And so, with all the talk, we're going to win the war on terror. I've got a mandate from the American people. You were lucky to be elected. You won by 1%. Come on. You barely got 50% of the vote. You got 51. That is not a mandate by anybody's stretch of the imagination. I earned political capital, which I intend to spend. What the hell does that mean? You didn't earn anything. There were people dumb enough to vote for you, just as there were people dumb enough to vote for the other guy. But the point is, what is Bush going to do to make the world safe? Well, he intends something, but guess what? He won't be able to do it. For all this talk of making America secure, we're no more secure now than we were before 9/11 or on 9/11. And we don't even want to get into all the questions yet to be asked about that event or all the questions yet to be answered. Well, 10, these bold judgments differ in a number of ways from the previous judgments that have been leveled against the planet and its inhabitants. A, there are no interludes or parenthetical explanations. And these seven bowls are all treated as an unbroken unit. If you remember when we did the seals, you had the sixth seal, then you had a parenthesis. And then when we did the trumpets, you had the sixth trumpet, and then you had a parenthesis. When you get to the bowls, there's no parenthesis. It's just like bam, 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 which indicates, number one, these occur in a more rapid-fire sequence. B, the other judgments were limited to fractions of the planet, while these judgments are global in scope. These are going to affect the entire world. No one will be exempt. C, the previous judgments certainly affected those that dwell on the earth, we might say. It certainly affected them. These are actively poured out on them. It's one thing to say they dumped boiling oil out and some of it splattered and hit me. It's quite another for it to land on your head. And that's the difference between these judgments. Yes, those other judgments materially affected people, but not like these are going to. These are going to be much more personal. And in fact, these are designed to be very personal in nature. 11, there are some obvious points of similarity in the judgments of the trumpets and those contained in the bowls. 12, although the first judgment in each series does not appear to be related, the second one is directed at the seas, the third at the fresh water supply, and the fourth one in each deals with cosmic phenomena. 13, the fifth trumpet deals with the powers of spiritual darkness, and the fifth bowl deals with the reality of physical darkness. Obviously, there's some overlap there, but they both deal with darkness, one spiritual, one physical. And the sixth in each sequence deals with, or at least alludes to, the Euphrates River. Why is that so important in the big scheme of things in the end? Well, we've pointed it out as we went by it there in the Revelation, and we'll deal with it again here. The Euphrates is critical to this. It's always been viewed as the boundary between east and west and has always served as a natural barrier that prevented, really, massive invasions and was really a protective barrier. And given what we know about the poisoning of the water supply and what's going to be going on, the Euphrates is going to be critical. I mean, because it is the source of a lot of fresh water. So, but Turkey apparently is going to stop that up. They already have the capacity to, as we have pointed out. So the sixth deals with the Euphrates River, and the seventh deals with phenomena associated with the Second Advent, or just, we might say, prior to the Second Advent proper. 14, these last seven judgments will serve to further harden the hearts of men, just as the plagues leveled against Egypt resulted in hardening the heart of Pharaoh. You can see all those verses, but basically what they all say is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then, as a judicial aspect of that, God further operates in his life by hardening his heart. Now, how does he do that? Well, he just presents him more evidence. See, once you start to harden your heart against the evidence, more evidence only serves to confirm you in your stupidity. And more evidence doesn't necessarily convince people. How much evidence do you need to be convinced of the truth? Well, realistically, you shouldn't need very much. You should need just the evidence any evidence should be sufficient. But Pharaoh didn't like the evidence he was seeing, didn't like the events he was seeing, hardened his heart. That's in Exodus 7:13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There, the general statement doesn't say who did it or why, but the point is he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. And that's the nature of a hard heart. You stop listening to those who are there to give you the truth. That's the danger of it. And so Pharaoh, one of the real dangers of the hard heart is if a person continues in that, they've signed their death warrant. This will lead to the sin unto death. The hard heart always does. And so this is where the challenge is under your positive volition to listen, to take the truth, to say, you know what, I don't need to argue against that. It is correct. And that's difficult when it goes against you personally. That's when the challenge is on. It's not hard to sit here in Bible class when I'm teaching something that you know, goes against somebody else. Oh boy, they're really getting it. Well, that's not difficult. What's difficult is when you're sitting there and you're thinking, oh my God, it's me. That's what you need to concern yourself with. And so the challenge there is, again, don't harden your heart against the truth. Don't blow it off simply because it goes against you, and that's the danger. The hardened heart becomes a real problem and will ultimately lead to a lot of problems up to, like I said, and including death. So, 722, but the magicians of Egypt did the same, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen. That becomes the issue. People harden their hearts, and then they don't listen. Exodus 8:15. Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart. This is another problem. People start to harden their hearts, and then the judgment sort of backs off. And then they decide, well, maybe I was going to soften up, but no, the heat's off now. And that becomes a problem. So if there is respite from your test, don't assume that God has just said, well, I'm done with you yet, because he may not be. Also, 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Look, all right, guys, I got to tell you, we can't stand up to this. We're just demonic little pretenders here, and this is the real deal. I mean, you better really take this to heart, man. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he didn't listen. Now he's not even listening to his own advisors. Now he's really starting to blow it as a leader, because it's one thing to, you know, go off and blow off Moses, say. All right, I don't want to listen to Moses. I don't like him. He's a Jew. I'm an Egyptian. You can blow him off for racial reasons. You can blow him off for whatever reason. He's telling the truth, and I don't like it. I don't want to let these people go. I got a great source of free slaves here. Are you nuts? I am not letting these people go. I mean, this is way too important to the economics of the empire for me to cut all my slaves loose. Why, then my people might have to work. Well, we can't have that. And I can't, and plus also realistically, given understanding political issues, Pharaoh couldn't very well just conscript his entire empire for his building projects. And so this source of free slaves obviously was a real boon to him. I mean, you're talking about man hours. Let's say they just paid a minimum wage, which the idiots in this country, of course, just, or in this state, just raised. But, you know, don't get me started on that either. It just means your Big Mac's going to cost more. That's all it means. Pass it on to the consumer. The McDonald's ain't going to absorb that. Are you nuts? And then the people in the restaurant business, I don't even know if it applies to them. I heard one woman, she told me, well, I voted for it because my daughter works at a restaurant. That doesn't guarantee that minimum wage. I don't think minimum wage is even paid there now. They rely on tips, near as I understand. So you vote for an issue that doesn't even benefit you? How stupid are you? I mean, the people of America just cannot think, unfortunately. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. See, there's kind of a tedious, monotonous repetition to this. Over and over and over again. And then finally, he hardened his heart one time too many. That becomes a problem. And the last one, of course, mentioned is 9:12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, here we see the judicial aspect of it. Okay, I'm God. You want to harden your heart? Harden your heart, harden your heart, harden your heart. I don't. Okay, fine. I'll give you a hard heart. I will help you. I will help you in your self-chosen course. That's when you're really in trouble, is when God decides he's going to help you now. You picked the wrong path. You're committed to the wrong path. God is going to help you walk that path. And that path leads to destruction. There's just no question. So, again, we're going to see that. And if you compare all that now, Pharaoh's heart, to what we're going to have in Revelation 16. Back to that. Verse 9. And they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. Verse 11. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And so instead of, obviously, what this could do, theoretically, it could drive a person to change their mind, not these people. Nothing will make them change their mind. And you better be real, real careful when you get to the point where you say stuff like, I will never, ever do that. I will not change my mind. Really? You think God can get you to change your mind? I think he can. Now, he may get you to change your mind by making you a quadriplegic. You may change your mind then when you're eating through a straw. Give me a steak, please. Well, you're going to have to drink it. We call it insure. That's going to be your steak from now on. So, you know, I hear people make these statements. I am just never going to. I've decided. Okay. That attitude can get you into trouble. Now, if you're right, okay, fine, you're right. But you may be wrong, and you better always hold that in reserve. You know, guess what? I could be wrong. I might be wrong. Well, 15, in both cases, those that are negative harden their heart against the Lord. And God responds with a judicial act in which he further hardens the heart of those that reject him, allowing him to judge them appropriately, as per 2 Thessalonians 2:12. And this is, again, God sends them. Now, see, they want to be deluded. This is what is the underlying reality that most people miss. These people that are on planet Earth will accept almost anything nowadays. They want to be deluded. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want someone telling them what the straight and narrow is. They want to do it their way. Well, you can do it your way. Go right ahead. I am not going to try to stop you. Do it your way. And let's see how it turns out. You know, it might be that it doesn't turn out so well. And then in which case, you'll come crying to me saying, why didn't you stop me? Is it my job to stop you or is it your job to stop you? It's your priesthood. Now, obviously, as a pastor, I've got to do certain things and got to point out, you know, hey, it's really, really stupid to do this. But other than that, you've got to take the teaching and deal with it yourself. Deal with your own priesthood. Well, for this reason, verse 11, God will send upon them a deluding influence. What reason? They did not receive the love of the truth. They rejected the truth. Therefore, they embraced delusion. Therefore, God honored their embracing of delusion by sending them further delusion. You want to be deluded? How about this one? And there you go. And so they're deluded now. So they might believe, and it's not what is false, it's the lie. They might believe the lie. This word, this phrase, the lie, permeates Scripture. It starts in Genesis 3 there with the lie. What is the lie? You can be God. God is holding out on you. He just doesn't want to share his glory with you. Which is ironic because the whole purpose of the angelic conflict was God sharing his glory? Yeah, exactly. That is the lie. And Jesus told them in John 8, you believe the lie. He is the liar, Satan is, and the father of the lie. In other words, when he's the father of the lie, that means the lie came from him. To be the father or mother of something indicates to be the original source of it. And we're going to see that in, say, Revelation 17. We're going to get to look at the mother of all prostitutes. So do prostitutes exist? I think so. And guess what? We're going to get to see the mother, the first prostitute of all prostitutes. And it's quite irony because we're talking about a spiritual prostitute in this case. But guess what? Obviously, the physical concept of prostitution forms the background by which you have to understand the spiritual prostitute. What is a prostitute? It's a girl that sells her body for sex. Okay, that's pretty simple, straightforward. We understand that. How do you put a prostitute out of business? Kill all the men. That seems to be the only way. I mean, I know we can't do that, but obviously without her Johns, she doesn't have any clientele. She can't make any money. What good is it to be a prostitute if you can't make any money? Isn't kind of the idea of prostitution to make money? I think it is. So if you could get rid of the Johns, you could get rid of the prostitute. Well, here we see these people want to embrace this stuff, as we'll see. So Satan is the father of the lie, and now here they believe the lie. And the lie permeates the Scriptures, just as much as the truth does, interestingly enough. In order that they may be judged, here's God's purpose. He sends this deluding influence, they believe it, and now he can judge them righteously. He could have judged them anyway, but now he's proved that you wanted that which was deceptive. You wanted that which was false. So that they may all be judged, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, the adjusted believer recognizes he's got an evil dwelling within his body, within his flesh, in the genetics. He's got an FDA, a sin nature. The old man, it's called. It goes by a lot of names. The flesh. The old man. We know we all have one. And the point is, you don't take pleasure in wickedness if you're adjusted. You may have problems. You may sin. First-class condition, and I'm pretty sure you do. But do you take pleasure in it? Do you look at it and say, God, I am so in love with this sin, or is it a source of torment to you in some ways? Don't you wish you could get rid of it? Don't you think, wouldn't sinless perfection be nice? We wouldn't be able to stand you. And we may not be able to stand you now. I don't know. But wouldn't sinless perfection, I was thinking about that the other day when I was driving home from work. Wouldn't sinless perfection be great? If I was sinlessly perfect, wow. Then, number one, nobody could, you know, they could say to me, but you got problems too. No, I don't. No, I don't. I'm sinlessly perfect. That'd be nice. But I'm not, unfortunately, sadly. But it's a source of consternation for me. It's not something I embrace and say, whoopee. I'm a big fat sinner. You know, I don't enjoy it. Well, if I don't enjoy it, why do I sin? I understand, yeah. Guess what? We all enjoy it. So the point is, we don't rejoice in wickedness, though. We don't embrace it. There's a difference between the positive believer and the negative unbeliever out there, a huge difference, even in our look, how we look at things. They don't ever judge themselves to speak of. And when they do, they just say, man, I'm great. And guess what? God's going to judge them for that. 16, although men have been warned from the beginning of Daniel's 70th week to fear God and give him glory. Again, how long that announcement lasts, we don't know. It could last up till the midpoint. But certainly the angel is flying back and forth long enough for the whole world to see this and hear it, however long that takes. To fear God and give him glory, their negative volition and rejection of the truth has resulted in a callous and hardened heart. And so, again, we use the term heart very much like the Scripture uses it. And you can see we've got a doctrine on file, and there's like, I don't know, 25 or 26 points on there about the term heart and how it's used, what the hard heart means, what the soft heart means, he's got a good heart. What's that mean? It says certain things about you. Your heart's in the right place. What's that mean? These are phrases that communicate certain concepts. Well, the hard heart, obviously, is one that just will not listen, just hears the truth and blows it off and won't accept it. Well, 17, instead of orienting to God, they will respond with greater anger and blasphemy, which will eventuate in the complete destruction of the world system as they know it. Now, have you ever gotten under your STA? I feel like Andy Rooney. Yeah, now, have you ever gotten under your STA to the point where you said, you know what? I don't care what God does. Go ahead. You remember that scene in Forrest Gump with Captain Dan? Captain Dan had issues with God. But I admired Captain Dan. Because Captain Dan at least went out in the hurricane, strapped himself to the mast, and said, bring it on. Well, Captain Dan had issues with God, shall we say. But he got them worked out, apparently. You know, but these people have issues with God, and they do just exactly that. They shake their fist in God's face. And it's like, I don't care what you do, I'm not going to change. Have you ever felt that way? Well, God can get to you anyway. But that's the way these people are. This is the way they live their life. This characterizes their existence. They don't want to change. They don't intend to change. They're not going to change. And any time, and don't you really hate it like when you're completely under your STA and God's still putting pressure on you and won't back off? What, do you ever feel like Captain Dan? So, I have. I felt that way. And believe me, it's horrible. It's awful. But these people don't think so. These people think it's great. They think that if they shake their fist in God's face long enough and call him enough names, he'll go away. I think you could be infuriating him more. And he's pretty mad to start with. And so, again, the way these people handle this, the way they deal with it, which is completely opposite of what you're doing when you're not under your STA. So, again, instead of orienting to God, they will respond with greater anger and blasphemy, which will eventuate in the complete destruction of the world system as they know it. That also makes them mad. I mean, the world's being destroyed. Wouldn't that upset you? You know, a lot of things have happened. They don't have any fresh water, as we're going to see. They got these horrible sores all over them. There's no medicine. The air conditioning's out. There's a heat wave. It's 140 during the day and 120 at night. Thank God it cools off a little bit. And no air. I mean, can you imagine this environment? You know, you know, it gets to 105 heat index here in Florida, and it's pretty miserable. 110's really miserable. And you know what it's like in the summer when you walk outside and it's just like an oven. There's not a breath of wind to be had anywhere. And the heat is just so oppressive. Well, it's going to be like that every day for, you know, and they're not going to like it, trust me. Well, 18, the actual events are here introduced by a loud voice, which is not identified, coming from the temple of heaven. Again, most likely, I would assume, 19, given what we were told in the previous chapter about no one being able to enter the temple until the seven plagues were completed, we would naturally identify this as the voice of God. He seems to be the only one left in there at a certain point. So, again, it makes sense to me to conclude that this is God's voice. 20, this voice seems to be the same unnamed voice that is referenced in Isaiah, which is mentioned in the context of God's judgment on his enemies and his establishment of his earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem, as per Isaiah 66, verses 6 through 20. A voice of uproar here from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. I naturally associate this voice with that voice, and here we're told who it is. And I would place this part of Isaiah here in, right at the end, of course, of Daniel's 70th week. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Now, how does that happen? No woman ever gives birth to a child before labor. So what's he referencing here? A very unusual set of circumstances. Something that goes completely against the force of what we might call natural order. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I give delivery... shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice with her, all of you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. And here, I don't want to read all this down through verse 20, but this is the establishment of Jerusalem in the kingdom age as God brings forth, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, all these believers suddenly are all that's left. The nation is born, literally, the positive nation is born in one day. And that'll happen, certainly, once he takes them all out at the sheep and the goats. Then there's nothing left but believing Jews. I mean, we'll have believing Gentiles, too, but we're focusing specifically here on the nation of Israel. So, again, I take this unnamed voice from the temple here to be the same voice as the judgment-rendering voice in Isaiah. 21, the voice commands the angels to leave the premises and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath into the earth. 22, now dealing with the four general positions as we've tried to, and part of, I think, explaining this book is also to explain, to show you the other positions on these verses. That when you look at the other positions, number one, some of them you will reject just offhand. You'll look at it and say, God, that's stupid. How can they believe that? From what doctrine you have and what you know of history and all that. Well, the historicist position tends to relate these judgments to the French Revolution, connecting it with the weakening of the papacy. The sores refer to the moral corruption, atheism, and the general decay of society where the Roman Catholic Church was dominant. And that is certainly, I understand what the reasoning is, and while it is true that where the Roman Catholic Church tended to be dominant in history, society suffered greatly under the influence of the mother-son cult, the Great Whore, that we're going to be studying, and we'll be looking at her very checkered history from its inception at the Tower of Babel, right through human history. But we have to focus specifically, when you get into Revelation 17, you have to focus specifically on the latter manifestation of the mother-son cult. In fact, you have to focus on the last manifestation of the mother-son cult. Because we're going to deal, and it says, these kings, these ten kings, are going to make the woman desolate and burn her with fire. So we have to deal with that woman in the context of her destruction. And the mother-son cult has taken, again, various forms and been around throughout history. But what is the form of it that we're going to have to look at Daniel's 70th week? That has to be the focus of the passage. Because the passage is about her, not only her rule and fornication with the kings of the earth and all of that, but with her destruction. And so we have to deal with the entity being destroyed. Who is the mother, this aspect, who is the great prostitute that's being destroyed at that time in history? So again, we recognize, I wouldn't disagree with what they're saying. That is not what these verses are saying. But where the Catholic Church was dominant in history, there were tons and tons and tons of problems. And it basically boiled down to a pretty simple fact that pretty much determined the course of the Catholic Church, and that was a papal authority. That if I say something, I'm the Pope now, if I say something and you don't agree with it, you're a heretic. You know what we do with heretics, don't you? Now, do you agree with me or not? That's the way they handled it, too. Believe me, the Inquisition was not a fun thing. It wasn't, you know, a Boston Tea Party, shall we say. Well, the Catholic Church had this, and this is what proved or began, not that they didn't have other problems. And we'll look at the many, many, many problems this organization has. But the problems stem out of the fact that it basically is a pagan organization to start with. That the mother-son cult has a roots in history that are pagan in origin, always have been, satanic in origin. That it's designed to be a mimic and a copy of the truth. Now, would you rather have a good woman or would you rather have a prostitute? Let me rephrase. Would you rather be married to a good woman or a prostitute? Well, guess what? This is all designed to be a mimic of the bride of Christ. This is all designed to be a mimic of the reality. And it is a very poor imitation, a horrible imitation, in fact. The bride is clothed in fine linen, clean and white. The great prostitute adorns herself in purple and scarlet. And we'll deal with all that when we get to it. I mean, this is on my mind a lot because I'm studying it right now, so bear with me. But the point is, the great prostitute has, people have suffered in the world simply because of her existence. And so the historicist position, they tend to look at this verse and they say, well, this is like, for instance, in France and all of that. Don't do that. 23, the preterists are equally divided. Some hold that these judgments are directed toward Jerusalem, while others believe they are poured out on Rome, the great persecutor of believers. The preterist, again, the historicist position tends to look through history for fulfillments. The preterist position tends to say, this was all done by the time of writing, by 100 AD, this was all fulfilled. So they look at this and how these people treated Jerusalem, say in 70 AD, and how Rome did it. And so they would tend to identify this as judgments poured out on not papal Rome, but pagan Rome. And we're going to have to make a distinction between them. You have papal Rome, which deals with Rome in terms of its religion. And then you have pagan Rome, which deals with Rome, ancient Rome, in terms of its politics. And so the politic has to deal with pagan Rome. They tend to view this as pagan Rome, as the historical Rome that was in power, at say, under the Caesars. Well, 24, the idealist position suggests that the trumpets and bowls occur simultaneously throughout the church age. Well, that's weird. With the trumpets providing warning and the bowls destroying those that will not accept the warning. And there is, again, a good point to be had here out of their thinking, but they're wrong about their thought in terms of the interpretation. The reality is these haven't occurred throughout the church. See, they'll go back now and they have to find, well, when did these happen? Well, they say you can't tell when they happen because they're always going on. And so that makes interpretation pretty difficult. So 25, Wilcock does make a good point about the fact that the trumpets were warning judgments. And the bowls refer to complete destruction since the opportunity for fearing God and giving him glory has passed. 26, the futurist interpreters have tended to wrestle not with the timing of these matters, but whether the events that will transpire are literal or symbolic. Now, we hold to the, when dealing with Revelation, we hold to the mostly futurist view. In that, we say Revelation 2 and 3 deals with the events of the church age, as typified by those seven churches, whereas Revelation 1 was historical, completely historical in nature. It was John on Patmos. And then Revelation 4 and 5 basically being timeless, dealing with the event at the rapture, the translation of the church into heaven, and the opening of all these seals. And then chapter 6 through 19 belong to a future period that has not occurred as of yet. We're still awaiting that. And so the futurist interpreters, which are largely right on these matters, wrestle with whether, now do these things, are these literal judgments on these people, or are they symbolic of something else? And so that becomes their big question. Well, 27, some, like Ironside and Gabaline, suggest that the book is a book of symbols, which is true. It is a book of symbols. We won't argue that, which contain a great deal more literal truth than many may suppose. 28, others, Walvoord, Ryrie, and Sice, remain pretty consistent to the literalistic views and point out that the judgments are patterned after the judgments on Egypt, which are all literal. They look back at those and they say, well, these were clearly literal judgments, therefore these judgments have to be taken as literal as well, which is correct. And the last plagues are literal also. They tend to be the right ones on this particular aspect of it, that these are future judgments. They are literal. They point to some horrific circumstances. But again, how much of it is to be just, and this is where a lot of other interpreters, they blow off the literal interpretation and say, well, these aren't literal. These have to be taken some other way. Well, they have to be taken literally first in order to even begin to interpret them. Well, 29, the verb used of bowls in our passage, in keo, means to pour out, is a term that is designed to convey the idea of copious and complete distribution of the substance in view. And 30, this verb is used in Jeremiah at the time that he prays for God to give full expression to his wrath against those that have rejected his plan. And I say this verb is used clearly, hopefully you understand, I mean in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek. This is the word they use to translate the Hebrew term that's recorded in Jeremiah 10, 25. And they've translated it equally so as they would have in Revelation. They've been consistent here. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him. They have laid waste his habitation. And so one of the things that you see consistently throughout the Old Testament and even into the New, and we're going to see this much when we study political Babylon too, is that anti-Semitism is at the root of a lot of problems out there. And you may not always see the anti-Semitism. You may not even be aware that it's there. But it's going on behind the scenes. And we are a pretty good example of it in that we say we're friends with the Jews and then we supply their weapons with armory, arms so they can blow them up. And then we bemoan the evil of terrorism in the world. Well, where do you think they're getting this stuff? What military manufacturers do you think supply these people? The reality is, unfortunately, our country has been at the base of a lot of this. And so when you get into, say, political Babylon, study them in Revelation 18, as we will, it has a statement, the blood of all the saints was found in her and the prophets. Because we have, in some ways, again, not only fomented world terrorism, we've supported it, and we've outfitted them with their weapons. And then we decry, oh, how horrible all this is. Well, we're very two-faced about it. That's pretty obvious. That's one of the things you'll see. But again, anti-Semitism is a great deal. If the Israeli prime minister got sick, you think they'd rush him off to France to help him? I don't think so. But they're sure happy to do it for the Palestinians, aren't they? And, of course, we, once again, have been very duplicitous in this and tried to side on both sides. Psalm 79, 6 also. Pour out your wrath on the nations which do not know you and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. Again, this is actually a quote of Isaiah. Or Isaiah is a quote of this, since the psalm was probably written first. And then Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out my indignation, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. All right, our time is up. We will stop there and take our normal 20-minute break and resume with point 34 in our second session.